You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Megiddo Radio for the 7th of February, 2014. Thank you all for tuning in. This is your host, Paul Flynn. And on this week's show, we're going to be looking at the issue of free will. Now, this is going to be continuing on from our first discussion on Calvinism versus Arminianism. Obviously, when you broach such a topic, there are many, many misconceptions on either side to approach. I intend not necessarily to answer every single question about free will, but what is free will and what it is not. One of the biggest problems I've seen over the last number of years studying this issue is the idea that free will, especially from a Pelagian or an Arminian or even a Molinist point of view, is not understood the way the Reformers understood free will. When the Reformers denied that man has free will because he's dead in trespasses and sins, they were not saying that man was some type of robot. In no way, shape, or form was that what was inclinated. And we're going to go through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and also look at a kind of a common enough view. And I want to, if time permits in this show this week, to go through a video, YouTube video, giving an opinion on so on and so forth. But maybe we might not get time, so I don't want to give the name of the person so far. On the show from 2 weeks ago, last week we were dealing with the fact that Pope Francis, it was on the front of Rolling Stone. He's kind of like the rock star Pope at the moment. There's also other news I meant to get into this week, but not really had enough time. The Scottish Parliament passed a bill to allow gay marriage in Scotland. That news is really more and more devastating in the United Kingdom. Now I think only Northern Ireland is left in the United Kingdom as not having allowed homosexual marriage. Now I don't even like using the term same-sex marriage because it is like, it's like a round square. It doesn't exist. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and it is for life. There is no other definition for that than what you get in Genesis. Now, on that, obviously, we must understand the grace of the gospel. We must understand the fallen state of man, and we must understand the enormity of what it is to preach the gospel. What I mean by that is that we cannot, by our clever arguments, persuade somebody to come to Christ. We have to realize that they're not just, well, they just have to choose Christ, make a decision, or just change their own will by their own power, almost, in order to turn to God. Those are the implications. Lord willing, hopefully we'll discuss some of those later, of the huge importance and how this is not just some philosophical debate. This is not just some, I wonder why that person didn't get saved. It's much more important than that. And it was the major issue of the Reformation, not just whether grace was necessary or not. You have documents like evangelicals and Catholics together agreeing that grace is necessary, and all the evangelicals believe, well, Rome must have changed their view because that's what they've been told, what the central issue of the Reformation was. And the thing about it is, Rome hasn't changed their view. Evangelicals have gone in the direction of Rome and denied the sufficiency of grace by grace alone. Evangelicals and Catholics together, Richard John Newhouse, when he wrote about it after in the book that was released about it, he admitted that the threefold solas, the sola Christos, sola scriptura, the solas were removed, and it was not by accident that they were removed. That's what he said. Now, so the central issue is the sufficiency, not just of Scripture, but there's the sufficiency of grace in the salvation of a lost, dead soul. This is a huge issue, and this permeates into all areas of church life. It's also really important that those who claim to be Reformed, claim to be Calvinists out there, I rarely use the term Calvinist. I rarely use it. I'm a Christian first and foremost. I pray to God that I stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any man, whoever he may be, however godly he may have been. That my hope and my confidence is not in a theological system, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to realize that during the early 17th century, when Arminianism came forth with its 5 points, these were necessary refutations of what was seen as an egregious heresy at the time, serious enough to have an international meeting such as the Synod of Dort, which took place in 1618 to 1619. So important that it was at least recommended, from what I can understand, by King James I, who authorized the translation of the King James Bible. So it was a hugely important issue of the state, even. Now, that is seen as absolutely anathema to Western Americanized, which has really influenced the entire world at the moment, Christianity, where it's more rule of the people and everybody gets a vote. It's not about Scripture anymore. The state is not supposed to have no say whatsoever in religion. Every state has a religion. Most have secular humanism as a religion, and anything that mentions God is out the window. Every state has a religion. This whole idea about state religion, etc. The state's not supposed to do very much. It's not supposed to be dictatorial. It's not supposed to be breaking down your door. But it is supposed to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is and what isn't, or what is... Free will is often put forward like this. Well, it's put forward as a debate between free will, choice, that man can make a choice, and we do not deny that in any shape or form. I deny free will, but I no way say that man is some kind of automaton robot who's being turned every which way and has no will. Man has a will. His will is his desire, and he acts out according to his desires. He has a will. This is the way the debate's normally put forward, just before we get into it. Free will versus determinism, hardline determinism, where people, almost very fatalism, almost, as it's just all, how would I put it? God has ordained all things. God is in control of all things. God's eternal decree does not change. God is completely sovereign over all things. But man also acts. For example, in Egypt, when Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and then another time he says, God hardened his heart. The only way to understand that is this. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Why? Because he hated God, and he was unregenerated, and he rebelled against the commandments of God. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart as judgment upon Pharaoh, further blinding him. So it was both. Both God, 100% God doing that, and 100% Pharaoh doing that. That's compatibilism. Determinism, a little bit more leaning towards sometimes hyper-Calvinist elements, very, very mechanical determinism. And then you get libertarian free will, which really upholds a man has been some way... That God is not the first cause of all things. This is the thing. See, God is the first cause of all things. And God is, for example, to be talking right now, God had to be the first cause. He gave me breath. He gave me the ability to be able to speak here. He was the first cause. I think I heard an analogy. I think it was in Calvin's Institutes where he spoke about... the sun being the first cause, shining upon analogies are never perfect, but this is the best one I've kind of seen. And the sun shining on a piece of dead meat, it's going to produce a really bad stench. The meat is decaying and produces, so the same first cause, the sun shining down upon, say, a dead animal or something like that, and versus the rose or some kind of a nice flower, produces a wonderful scent. So the same first cause, but you don't blame the sun for causing the stench from the meat. It was caused because of the nature of the meat. Whereas it was enabling from, and this is obviously a tough issue, and anybody who says otherwise and say this is easy, will produce a wonderful aroma. God has ordained all things. When he says in, I think it's in Isaiah, talks about a number of times, I create evil, I ordain evil, I almost shape it, I control the boundaries of evil, and I use the evil intents of man's heart when a nation will invade another nation in order to, say, judge a nation righteously according to God's own laws, and in another way, use their evil intents in order to glorify God. This is how he means by ordaining all things. He's the first cause of all things. And then man is an axe upon his will. He is, I mean, sometimes people split it up in such a way that, well, what we do is almost nothing to do with our will and this, that, and the other. It gets very confusing over time. The issue of free will during the Reformation was this. Could man will to do good? Was unregenerate man able to do good? Now, many people will turn to different passages here and there. Man was created upright, and it's in Ecclesiastes, or various other passages. Man was created, Adam and Eve were created and had free will. And free will they had in the Garden of Eden. They had the ability, the will, to choose the good, but also to choose the evil. But God warned them. He said, if you eat of this fruit, the Hebrews, dying you shall surely die. And they partook of the forbidden fruit and they brought their posterity. Romans 5:12-14 talks about how they, Adam, the first Adam, and then Christ being our second Adam, that Christ is, all those who are in Christ have the federal head of Christ, but all those who are in Adam are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Because either you were represented by Adam, either Adam is your representative, and we were born in trespasses and sins, we were born lying coming out of the womb, we came forth dead in iniquity, came forth walking corpses. Spurgeon, in his sermon on free will as slave, he talked about the three debts almost. Legally, we're dead, because before him, we are condemned before God. The second one, we are spiritually dead. We are like a walking corpse, and I'll go into that in a minute, what Spurgeon said on this. And also, there's eternal death, which is the consummation of these two deaths. We are an unregenerate man, a woman, or child is a walking corpse because they are dead in trespasses and sins, and they are unable to will to do good. They have lost the ability. Why? It is not just when we talk about total inability, total depravity, or radical depravity, what we mean is this: not that the person who wants to be saved cannot be. We don't mean that. We are saying that no one, unless God regenerates their heart and gives them a new will to do good, no one will want to come to God. No one will come that they may have life. They won't come. They are dead. It is not just man is wounded. it is not just man is stumbling around the place. He does not have a free will. What is free will? Especially, and there's different understandings of free will. There's the Pelagian understanding of free will, that man is unaffected by the fall, and it was only by Adam's bad example. Then there was a semi-Pelagian view. John Cassian, in the mid-5th century, basically, there was the battle between Augustine, his doctrine of grace, his response to the Pelagius, a British monk who came forward with the system that's now known as Pelagianism. The man is completely unaffected. Children are born with a clean slate, etc. Not born with Adam's sin. It's very prevalent today, unfortunately. And in semi-Pelagianism, almost I would describe like this. Man acts, and then God's grace enables him almost to do the rest. It's very much Roman Catholicism, and where you get a lot of the sacramental system. And as B.B. Warfield said, that the Reformation later on in the 16th and 17th centuries was the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church, which he's very much, much more known for his doctrine of the church these days than he is for his doctrine of grace. Now, so free will, to deny free will is almost like in this way, that you believe that man is some kind of a robot, and that is not the case. Man can will to do what he desires. The thing about it is, because he's been wholly corrupted by the fall, and he's been born in iniquity, he will only will to do what is dishonoring to God. He hates God, and God has, the wrath of God abides on that person. Paul Washer, this is one of the things I wanted to open up the show with. Paul Washer says, we live in an age and a culture that exalts human autonomy above the sovereignty of God and sets the individual's freedom of expression above the laws of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Often when we hear that verse, we think, fall short of the glory of God. And I often think it's almost like we're trying to jump up towards a light in the ceiling. You know, when you're trying to change a light bulb and you can't quite reach it, maybe your ladder's too short, something like that. And you can't quite get there. All fall short of the glory of God. We can't quite attain to the glory of God. We're just a little bit short. But we're dead in trespasses and sins. While we fall short, we have no idea how far we fall short. Total depravity, for those who were not listening to the show 2 weeks ago, and that probably goes into a lot more detail, especially on the historical points of the Arminian Calvinist controversy, and I pray one day I'll be able to, in a few weeks, maybe just spend a good bit of time on Augustine's battle with Pelagius, but for this week, we'll just concentrate on the idea of free will and look at what the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith states. Also, what Spurgeon wrote about it and John Owen. I hope to get all these things covered within the hour, so the next 40 minutes. Total depravity talks about the body, the intellect, and the will. These are all corrupted. What led to a lot of the medieval, kind of the scholastic period, what led to a lot of, let's say, the philosophy entering the Roman Catholic Church, especially Plato, Aristotle influencing Thomas Aquinas, you had this idea that the intellect was not corrupted. So you could learn about God through the intellect, through, how would I put it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, through the senses. So human philosophy, human-based logic, etc., was not hugely subjective and was raised on par, if not above, the Word of God. and more the semi-Pelagian Roman Catholic Church, especially of the Middle Ages, and you need more sacramentalism coming in because of this view, this high view of the church. Now, what do we mean by spiritual death? Let's look at spiritual death. The scriptures declare we die. We died in Adam. We were born in iniquity. What does that practically lead out to us? And this is hugely important in how we witness to people, in our worship. I mean, the regulative principle of worship really comes out of this, I believe, hugely. So if a man is spiritually dead and doesn't have a spark of goodness that you're trying to almost appeal to, you realize that when you preach the gospel to this person, nothing you say is enticing or even interesting to him. Now, people listen. And I'm not saying that people don't listen. Unregenerate man does listen, may even come to church, may listen to the gospel a number of times. But he's in bondage to his desires. That's what the bondage of the will is about, which Martin Luther wrote a book like that against Erasmus's error that free will was true. Now, this battle has been going on for a very, very long time, and there's still shots going back and forth. And the problem is almost this kind of middle position that it doesn't matter, but you've taken the default position, unfortunately, that free will is true without actually calling it free will. When we say man is spiritually dead, we say that man, in and of his own self, cannot will to do something that is pleasing to God. He cannot, by his own inventions, basically, do anything that is pleasing to God, because it is corrupted. He won't accept anything that's corrupted. The only reason we are acceptable, or anything that we do is acceptable, is because it is in Christ, is accepted. He is our intercessor. And when Christ, because we're in Christ, in whom God is well pleased, in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, often that is rejected for an idea. Well, free will is this idea of, well, that means man doesn't have any choice. He does. He acts upon his will, but he will never choose the good. He will never turn to God. Another analogy I often show is, sin and God are 180 degrees removed. At one side, you have God, and at the other side, you have sin. Man loves his sin so much. He is so in bondage to the desires of his will. He wills to do the things that God hates, and he hates the things that God loves. So when you ask a man or a woman or a child to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're asking that person to throw themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and do the impossible. And how can they do the impossible? When you preach the gospel, that you pray that God will show mercy and irresistibly draw them into his kingdom, or else they have no hope whatsoever. Spiritually dead, they are walking corpse. They are spiritual lepers. And I remember going through Leviticus, and it is not until your high priest has declared you purged from your leprosy. Leprosy is an interesting thing to study, actually, that it is, leprosy is often described as, you know, kind of boils on the skin and the deformities that come out of leprosy. But leprosy is something that happens when the pain receptors are destroyed. A leper cannot feel pain. He is deformed because he'll often get his foot caught in the rocks when he's walking along, or he, just say you burn yourself on the stove, but you have no idea. Like, pain receptors in the skin are a defense mechanism. You pull your hand away from the stove because it will burn you. But fallen man does not know. He is in the wrath of God, abides on him. And because he cannot in some way even sense the pain of that, to use an analogy, he has no concept of that. He is unable morally because he completely hates the light. John 3:17-18, and he loves the darkness. And in darkness, there is confusion and error. There is only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge, scientific, you know, like the scientific knowledge. People say, oh, well, science says this. And I often go, well, the word science just means knowledge. It has for a very, very long time. And it's Francis Bacon's method of going out into nature, measuring, the scientific method, which came from Francis Bacon. And I'm not against science or anything, but it is the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which is subjective. It is experiential knowledge. We cannot trust our senses because it is completely subjective. Whereas we have the objective, revealed will of God, the tree of life, wisdom herself, the Lord, as talks about it, it personifies wisdom in Proverbs chapter 3. She is a tree of life, which is planted by the waters, which shall bring forth fruit in its season. Psalm 1. I'm just going to quote here from a couple of men here who can probably describe this in a lot better way than I can. I always say to people, take your time. If this is confusing, don't try and come to a conclusion about it and then become hardline in it. Often, look, I've heard a lot of silly comments, especially in this area, free will, Calvinism, Arminianism, a lot of different topics over the years. I really have. And at the time, I'll be honest, when I heard those silly comments, I would agree with them. This is a year or two ago, 3 years ago, whatever. But I was always just kind of restraining myself, saying to myself, I didn't understand the issue. And when the penny starts dropping, be patient. Go through these things prayerfully in such a way that you're not just leaping from one system of theology to another. And just because somebody can argue better than another person or even talk faster than another person, then, oh, well, their view must be right. I exhort you, brethren, to go through, because the scriptures convince you of these things. Not because I convince you, or not because of anybody else. Don't jump in a bandwagon. Don't jump in the Young Restless Reform bandwagon. Read the Puritans is my best advice I can give you. The Puritans, especially Augusta's Top Lady, or anybody else talking about the will, what it was and what it wasn't, and the way they had a burden for souls, quite unlike the modern reformers or people who claim to be in the reform camp these days. It's often cold, distant, and people trying to be cool, unfortunately. People trying to be funny. Most reform websites are often comic sections, and I think it's sad, pretty much. Because we're not interested enough in the Word of God. We can't say serious long enough. We have to turn it into a joke fest. These things are serious, brethren. To understand, if you want to really understand man's condition, I mean, if you go to a doctor and you get your diagnosis wrong about the state of the condition of that man's, say, cancer or that man's degree of disease, then you're going to get the diagnosis wrong. And your urging for that person won't be as compelling. You, to be honest, your prayers are probably like, pray that he will make the right decision. You know, put it all on him. Almost like quoting from, paraphrasing a little bit, from Spurgeon's Arminian prayer, which, Lord willing, we'll be able to get into in a while. It changes completely how you look at the sinner. You don't say, well, why doesn't he understand? And get all frustrated. God must change that person and turn him. As Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. That is the type of effectual calling of a man being called and given life. He's spiritually dead. Paul Washer stated that man is unable to love God because he hates God. This is what we talk about. His will is to hate God. He will not because he cannot. He will not turn to God because he's unable morally to turn to him because he hates it. I mean, if I got the most, I'm trying to think of something, like, if the worst thing, think of the thing you hate most in the world, and if you're unregenerate, it's probably God, but think of the thing you hate most in the world, and then ask you to just No, I want you to completely love that. Now, that's difficult. But when you're unregenerate, when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you absolutely hate God. The commandment, see, people think because you're commanded to do something. Here's another fallacy in a lot of Arminian and hyper-Calvinist teaching, that because you're commanded to do something, you have the ability to carry it out. Well, you're commanded to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Can you do that? No. Because you have been born radically depraved, and we still have the old nature, even in a converted state. We have the two natures at war with each other. And that's what the end of Romans chapter 7 deals with. The struggle with sin. Paul Washer goes on to state that he's unable to obey God because he disdains his commandments. He is unable to please God because he does not hold the glory and good pleasure of God to be a worthy goal. Man is not a victim but a culprit. He cannot because he will not. His corruption and enmity toward God are so great that he would rather suffer eternal punishment than acknowledge God to be God and submit to his sovereignty. And this is the thing. It is almost as if man is clinging on to his sin, to his idols, with all his strength. And at the same time, as Romans 1:18 states, that he withholds the truth in unrighteousness. He actively holds down the truth in unrighteousness. While they knew God, they worshipped him not as God. They hold it down, withhold, it says in the Geneva Bible in Romans 1:18, and then, with all their might, cling onto their idols. Even though they know there's judgment coming for these things, but they love these things. They love their idols. They love the very crimes. They love the very crime. Have you ever seen court cases where you have some crazy mass murderer and he just seems to have no remorse and may even take a thrill out of it? There's been various madmen over the years who have gone into court and have no remorse about what they've done towards, say, killed a lot of people or something like that. We think, what monsters! But in the same way, the unregenerate man is the same way. He has broken every law of God and has no remorse. Because we're monsters of iniquity. And until we see that, we're not going to cry out to God for their salvation. Until we see the depths of their depravity, in the same way, maybe, Lord willing, even more so than the reformers, we will not understand this issue at all. It's almost like, well, man can't possibly be that wicked. Man isn't as wicked as he could be, but his will, his intellect, and his body, all aspects of his person, is corrupted with a taint of sin. Paul Washer goes on to state that, for this reason, moral inability may also be called willing hostility. He wants to rage war against God. The relationship between Joseph and his brothers best illustrates this truth. But when his, Joseph's brothers, saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. There's various illustrations. That's moral inability. That's what we call about total inability, another title for total depravity in a lot of ways, and these really do tie in together. But don't get caught in this issue, well, it's just a philosophical debate. It's just, well, it doesn't matter what view you have really about this, that you go out, you evangelize, and, well, you might just discuss later on, we don't know why he didn't turn, did God not turn him, or did he not turn himself? That is huge, because that is the glory of God you're talking about. How can God bless anything that doesn't glorify him? Does it wonder when you look back at church history and you see some of the greatest revivals God has ever brought, these revivals that stood the test of time, that stayed for hundreds and hundreds of years, that lasted for generation after generation, families continuing in family devotion and teaching, raising up the next generation, believing the promises of God that if you train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Believing the promises of God. And realizing that without him, if they do not realize in him, or rest in him, they have nothing but death to await them. This is the severity of what this goes into. See, if you believe in some way, shape, or form, a child is born with a clean slate and only gets horribly wicked when he turns 18 months or 2 years old, when he gets to the age where he can run around and really cause damage. This is the belief that kind of where Sunday school, I believe, comes from. Age-oriented ministries, get them when they're five and they'll be more likely to submit to the gospel, a watered-down gospel usually, that usually says, who wants to go to heaven? Or draw pictures of Jesus for a couple hours. Oh, that will help their image, especially when it's idolatry and forbidden in the second commandment. And this belief in free will basically do this, especially if you believe children are born with a clean slate. You'll think, well, we got to get them into youth ministry. We've got to get them as young as possible. That way, they're more likely to be saved. The only way God, or the only way they can be saved, is if God shows mercy on them. So we must see, if our will is corrupt, then we cannot go from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We cannot trust our senses, but we must go for the objective truth of God, and that way God will bless that. But we do not go simply for the results. The results are devastating. The results are thorns and thistles. The results are horrendous, cursing, and they bring forth a fruit that is nothing but dust in your mouth. It is a huge issue, brethren. Don't listen to the people who say it doesn't matter. The Jesuits said the same thing in the 17th century. Predestination, free will, which is correct? Well, they're both right, Luis de Molina said. Counter-reformation tactics. This is a huge issue. And I do not mean that we should be not uncharitable to our brethren. We need to teach forth these truths, and we need to love people and to really try and nurture them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to do everything in our power. But we need to see that God is sovereign, that God is in complete control, and men are absolutely bankrupt and have no ability, no strength whatsoever, and do not want the things of God. And here's the thing, whosoever will come will be saved. Anyone who comes to Christ will be saved. There's not going to be anybody turned away. That is not the implication of the doctrines. It's not like there's some people who are willing to go into the kingdom and they're going to be, well, God's going to say, well, you weren't elect. The fact that they were willing, the fact that they turned, the fact that they had a new will, the fact that they were been regenerated, shows and declares plainly they are elect. Make your calling and election sure. Paul Washer deals with the issue of the debate question, does man possess free will? The scriptural answer is that man is free to choose as he pleases. And this is what the reformers are talking about. And what the, I'm going to read from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in a second now. Now, the scriptural answer, man is free to choose as he pleases. This is actually called free agency. Free agency, if you want a title. I believe in free agency. Man is free to do what he wills to do, what he pleases, obviously within limitations of his own ability, physically, etc. speaking, because he's not sovereign over anything. As he pleases, but because he is depraved, it pleases him to choose evil. Unless he's regenerated, he won't choose anything else. In other words, fallen man does not have free will, but he does have a good will. In other words, sorry, I'll read this one more time. Fallen man does have a free will. See, it depends on how you define free will. And the definition of free will is important. The question really should be this. Can man will to do good? And I stand in opposition to what the Council of Trent affirms, that anybody who denies free will after the fall of Adam let it be anathema. That's what they say about those who deny free will. And most evangelicals agree with the great harlot today. Most. The scriptural answer is that man is free. In other words, fallen man does have free will. Free agency is a better term to use. But he does not have a good will. He's an evil will. You could even say a dead will. That will not and cannot turn to God. He will not because he cannot. And he cannot turn to God because he doesn't want to. They're both tied in together. He doesn't want to. It doesn't interest him. And here's the thing. Arminian preaching will get off on this one thing. Appeal to the will of man, ignoring John 1:13, it is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. They will ignore that and go with the, well, they want to hear about heaven. Because everybody wants to go to heaven. Everyone wants to go to heaven. Even the devil would probably like to go to heaven. Everyone wants to hear about heaven. Most, I've seen people come for, well, oh, what? That's all I have to do to go to heaven? Their interest is in heaven. It is not the great crimes that they have done. This is why there's so many false converts in our day. Brethren, there are so many false converts in our churches. The candlesticks are being removed from these churches because we don't know anything about biblical conversion anymore. We don't know how the power of God truly changes a person. And it is not whether you're interested in heaven now and you previously were not. The question is, do you love the righteous you once hated? And love do you hate now the sin you once loved? Do you love God? That's another way of saying that. If that is not a reality, then your relationship to God has not changed at all. And you're still you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, is a man completely changed by regeneration? The watering down of regeneration is one of the greatest tragedies of the modern church. Washer goes on to say that his will is in bondage to his own depraved nature, and therefore he will always freely choose in opposition to the person and will of God. Jesus' scathing rebukes of the Pharisees clearly reveals this. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And we could go on and so forth. Fallen man cannot love God. And I think this is an excellent book, brethren. Paul Washer wrote a book called The Gospel's Power and Message. And there's a second book that's come out in a series of Recovering the Gospel. And I've gone through this and underlined a lot of it and found it a great blessing. To me, there's not a lot of good modern books out these days. So, this book has been a great blessing. Now, I want to look at, and I don't know how much more I'm going to get done of. Oh yeah, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith was the next thing I wanted to look at. Again, to look at the proper definition of free will. Chapter 9 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This was the last major, in my opinion, the last major Reformed Protestant confession to get excited about. Now, we are not, we shouldn't, our authority is not creeds. Our authority are not man-made documents. But they are helpful guides to point out what we do believe in these issues. And to give good biblical unity. These are wonderful tools if they're used properly. It's very, very similar to Westminster Confession of Faith, Savoy Declaration, and Belgian Confession, etc. There's a number of, and I haven't read through myself, but Theodore Beza wrote of the harmony, big long treatise, on the harmony between all the Protestant confessions, especially. You had, right, people from all over Europe who didn't even know each other coming to exactly the same conclusions. What a blessing of God. It was not like nowadays where somebody releases systematic theology and reads about it and just copies it word for word. And it's not like nowadays where it seems to be, well, one person comes out with a theory And it's not because they're convinced by the Word of God and the exposition of the Word of God. They're convinced because a book's come out and become really popular, and a man has become really popular. He can convince people. It's sad. The only time Reformation is going to spread throughout this land is when men are addicted to the Word of God in the same way William Tyndale was. Many men going forth, because then God can take the glory for it. And that the word of God can go forth with power throughout these lands. That's the only way it's going to happen. If we drag our heels, if we go with lowest common denominator, if we go with the bare minimum, then prepare for more judgment upon the church. And prepare for more disappointment. And prepare for more thorns and thistles to grow. I believe wonderful days lay ahead, that the God will have victory. But here's the thing, that God will make disciples of all the nations. That God will incredibly glorify himself, that his mountain, as Isaiah 2 talks about, will be exalted above all the other mountains in the last days. And we've been in the last days about 2,000 years at this point. I believe all those things. But until it glorifies God, brethren, it will. How can God bless it? It is inconsistent with his nature. So it is only when it goes forth and gives glory to him, and the men realize that they need a mighty Savior because they are wholly bankrupt. Second London Baptist Confession of Faith states that of free will, chapter 9, paragraph 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. See what it's saying here. It is not saying that man is some robot and God is some, you know, absolutely controlling everything. Right? Of acting upon choice that is neither forced, right? It's not forced, nor in any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So man hath endued the will of man with that natural ability. See, and we're talking about before the fall here, all right? Say, well, look here. It's saying here, well, now we have to get into the next paragraph. Man in his state of innocency, and actually, if you want to get the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith to read from this, and I would encourage a lot of people to do it, it's a wonderful blessing just to do it, to read through it. Chapellibrary.org has got a copy of it, completely free, and you get it for PDF. And I think they do send out different print editions of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which came out of a wonderful period in history of wonderful reformation in the church. It dwindled after that, after 1689, I believe, a lot of it. Man in his state of innocency and freedom and power to will and to do that was good and well-pleasing to God, this is in the Garden of Eden, but yet was mutable that he might fall from it. Okay, this is in Genesis chapter 3. I'm also dealing with that, if people want to really go through this more, I'm just started preaching a series on the fall of man. There's a sermon on sermon audio called The Fall of Man that I preached, and I'm going to do two more messages on Genesis 3, so I'm going to deal a lot with this issue more than that, so if people want to look that up. Unfortunately, there's not enough time sometimes to deal with a lot of these issues in a radio show. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into the state of sin. And here's where we are now. Here's the point of after the fall, where men are dead in trespasses and sins and have lost the free will that Adam and Eve once had. He can no longer will to do good. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will. So lost all ability, all desire, all he will not because he cannot. So lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So that rules out semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, Pelagianism. So is a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. And it gives the various scripture verses which it's referring to. In all of these, there are scripture verses with it. Romans 5, 6, Romans 8, 7, Ephesians 2, 1, Ephesians 2, 5, Titus 3, 3 to 5, and John 6:44. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. See, this is the thing. Man is fallen, paragraph 3. He's lost all ability. He's lost all desire to do that because he is corrupted to not want to do what is pleasing to God anymore. All of it is rebellion. And he will love to do the things that God hates. Now, but when God converts a sinner, it talks about here, it says, and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from the natural bondage under sin. So he's in bondage to sin. He's a slave, a servant to sin. And he cannot serve God until that point. The flesh profiteth nothing. It says in Ephesians 2:1, you who he hath quickened. Quickened means made alive. All these verses, in all of these verses of salvation, it's always God is active, but man is completely passive. The man's will, prior to regeneration, can only do one thing, rebel against the truth of God. Now, he is completely passive in salvation. He receives it. He doesn't accept it. He's acceptable. He's accepted by God in the Beloved, by the power of God, by the irresistible drawing of God. Isn't, brethren, in order to understand election and all these other things, you have to realize that if God merely made salvation possible, all of us would perish because we were dead and unable to, in any way, participate in our salvation because we have been that much corrupted by what Adam did. That is the severity of sin. That is the bondage of sin, trapped by their own desires. And by his grace alone, continue with the confession, enables him freely to will and do that which is spiritually good, yet so as a reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So because at the end of Romans 7 describes, you know, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, that which I will to do, I will not. There's these two wills. This is the inner man, which never sins. And then there's the old man, which always sins. It's like various preachers over the years have described it as like two lions. Which one are you going to feed more? The inner man, with the word of God, with spiritual food, with the objective truth of the tree of life, the knowledge of God. Which one are you going to feed more? If you feed him, then you will walk more in the Spirit of God, aiding your sanctification, because Christ said, sanctify them by their truth, thy word is truth. John 17:17. So are you going to feed that man, or the old man with the flesh, with corrupt movies, with not protecting your eyes, not making a covenant with your eyes, which Job spoke about? Which is it in your sanctification? Which are you going to feed more? There's going to be that struggle with sin within our members of those who are converted. But for the unconverted man, there's no struggle. It is just willing to do evil. Man does not have a good will when he's in unconverted state. But when he's regenerated, he's been made alive to will to do good. And it says, finally, the will of man is made perfectly and immediately free to good alone in the state of glory alone. Do you realize there is no free will in heaven either? And how wonderful. We, in heaven, according to the way free will is described, you can do good or bad. In heaven, we can only will to do which is good. Scripture verse, Ephesians 4:13. We will be there for eternity. We will not be able to even contemplate doing evil. Isn't that wonderful? But nobody rebels against that. Not that I'm aware of, at least. So, I mean, should not we have free will to fall from grace? And how about from falling from heaven? It's really confusing because man wants some of the credit. And this is the tragedy of free will. And when you give more goodness to man, what you're doing is misdiagnosing him, almost, to use the doctor analogy. He is a dead man. And to diagnose him as just sick, as having some ability left in him, is, well, to misdiagnose him. How could that help him in any way, shape, or form? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a firm believer in the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace is another title, and I prefer the title of doctrines of grace. I don't like any man's name, no matter how godly, and Calvin didn't institute it, but I also don't want to get into the silliness of saying Calvin wasn't a Calvinist, or Arminius, or Jacob Arminius was not an Arminian. They were. Men may have taken their systems of theology a little bit further than they did, but they were, you know, Calvin was Reformed, and Jacob Arminius was, I mean, the views of the Remonstrance came from Jacob Arminius, and he'd been challenging the Reformed faith for quite a while, and it gathered momentum and until his death in 1609, 1610. So don't get trapped up in that there's some difference between five-point Arminianism, or five-point Calvinism, sorry, and Calvinism from some, say it's the elements of it that were in the early church fathers, or in the early church, or whatever. Try to be patient with it. They did teach total depravity. They did teach unconditional election. It was very much in early writings of the church. They did talk about a limited atonement, especially Charles Spurgeon talked about that. Limited atonement, not limited in its power, but limited in its scope. They did talk about effectual calling, and they did talk about perseverance of the saints. Spurgeon was a five-point Calvinist. I've seen a lot of websites that just say, well, he was a Calvinist, but not a five-point Calvinist. Again, this issue has been avoided by a lot of people and needs to be studied. The Bible talks about the elect. The Bible talks about election. These words are there. The Bible talks about men being dead in trespasses and sins. The man talks about how man is not saved by the will. Not by the will of the man, not by the will of his flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. That he's quickened by the Spirit of God to give man more merit than what is worth. It diminishes what God does. What God does in the saving of a sinner is that same power which spoke forth the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing, is that same power that changes a man from a corrupt mass into a child of God. It reduces that down to a human decision, or something that a children's program can harness into almost like kind of a salesman kind of technique, and get them drawing pictures and things that are just foreign to Scripture. Foreign to Scripture. I mean, people who claim to believe in the regular principle of worship almost believe that they have to find something condemning Sunday school, you know, something that the teaching of the next generation is the home. You get the home, the family, and the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Free Will a Slave, he preached that, he said, free will is simply ridiculous. It has already been proven beyond all controversy that free will is nonsense. Free will cannot belong to will any more than ponderability can belong to electricity. They are altogether different things. Free agency, remembering that term, free agency, we may believe in, but free will is simply ridiculous. The will is well known by all to be directed by the understanding, to be moved by motives, and to be guided by other parts of the soul, to be a secondary thing. He goes on to state in a different part, he quotes from here from Martin Luther in his sermon, he states that if any man, Luther said, does ascribe anything whatever salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright. Spurgeon says that we have neither will nor power But that he gives both. He gives us, when he saves us, he gives us the will to believe and the power to believe. We have neither. He states another part, the text implies, and the text he's preaching from, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come to me because you might have life. Life. They're dead. They need life. No man by nature will ever come to Christ, Spurgeon says in another part of the sermon. He talks about the three different types of death: legal death, condemnation, spiritual death, a walking corpse, and the third death, the eternal death, which awaits those vessels prefit for destruction, as Romans 9 describes. It says, it talks about in the section of spiritual death, how man is a walking corpse. He says, but besides being legally dead, we are also spiritually dead. Goes on to say in another part, so in the day that Adam did eat that fruit, his soul died. His will, skipping on a little bit further, his will lost its power to always choose that which is good. His judgment, and this is the outworking of what happened. When he fell, when he ran from the voice of God in the garden, when he covered himself, when he passed the blame of the fall onto the woman, and then the woman passed it on to the serpent, and when you see the cursing of God upon that disobedience, but what is the state of man today? Spurgeon stated that his judgment lost all ability, and all men are born this way, all ability to judge between right and wrong, decidedly and infallibly, though something was retained in conscience. His memory became tainted, liable to hold evil things and let righteous things glide away. Every power of him ceased. As to its moral vitality, virtue, holiness, integrity were the life of man, and when these departed, man became dead. I just want to quote one or two more things. This is an excellent... he makes some really great points in the sermon, Free Will is Slave. He says, "In only the chosen will come." And often people, when they talk about sovereign election, they say, well, how about everybody else? How about the person who's non-elect? How is that fair upon him? Here's the thing. The fact that they have come to God... it's not by their free will. It is because they've been given a new will. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I figure things out. I hated God up until the point of my conversion. Openly hated God. But God gave me a new nature, a new will that would glorify him. That is the only reason, that is the most prominent reason for all of these things, that they may glorify our Father in heaven. People ask me, but suppose a man should come who was not chosen, would he be saved? So people came to Spurgeon and asked him a lot, but suppose a man should come who is not chosen, the non-elect, would he be saved? So just say the non-elect comes, should come who is not chosen. Spurgeon replies wonderfully, you are supposing nonsense. He says that if a man is not chosen, he will never come. When he does come, it is a sure proof, and listen to this, it is a sure proof he was chosen, making his calling and an election sure. States another part that it is true of all men in their natural condition that they will not come to Christ. It is amazing, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, blind, brethren. Not partially seeing, but now I see. That, how can we understand that amazing grace if we don't see the depths of our lost condition? Just to finish off with a couple of comments from John Owen. Owen states, and here's the thing, when we have opposition to free will, we're not talking that man is some kind of a robot. We are saying this, that man cannot will to do good in his unconverted state. John Owen stated that, yet here observe that we do not absolutely oppose free will, as if it were mere figment. There is no such thing in the world, but only in that sense the Pelagians and Arminians do assert it. So I'll read that again. Yet here observe that we do not absolutely oppose free will, as if it were mere figment. There is no such thing in the world, but only in the sense of the Pelagians, Arminian do assent to it. About words, we will not condemn. So he's not saying, right, we don't condemn the words free will. It depends what you mean by free will. And actually, John Calvin in his instance is very, very similar. Times he was like, to paraphrase him, not directly quoting him or anything, but, well, if this is what you mean by free will, that he has choice and he acts upon his choice and he acts upon his nature, fine. That's your understanding of free will. We probably won't disagree too much. And I'm the same here. We grant man in the substance, Owen goes on to state, that in the substance of all his actions, as much power, liberty, and freedom as a mere created nature is capable of. We grant him to be free in his choice from all outward coercion. He's not forced. Or inward natural necessity to work according to and deliberation, spontaneously embracing what seemeth good to him. Here's the thing. Man will do within his power to do what seemeth good to him. But the thing is, man does not turn to God because he believes God is evil, according to his own thought. The good things to an unconverted man are an abomination. Owen goes on to state that, now call this power free will or what you please. As long as you make it not supreme, independent of God, and boundless, we are not at all troubled. The imposition of names depends upon the discretion of their inventors. Again, even in spiritual things, we deny it that our wills are all debarred, that's hindered, or deprived of their proper liberty. We're not trying to get into hyper-Calvinist or hardline mechanical determinism. We are saying when somebody does something, when something happens, it is all of God. God is in complete control of all things. He's the first cause of all things, right? He brings forth all things. The video you are now watching or the podcast you are now listening to is because, who is the first cause? God did it. But also, you did it when you pressed the play button and you listened. We are not denying the quote-unquote the free choice of man. And that's not what we're saying. You're not coerced into making this choice. This is not what the issue is about at all. But can the unconverted man will to do what is good? We are out of time. Unfortunately, there was another YouTube video that I really wanted to cover. That, I, Lord willing, in another show I'll get into it, which deals with, it's all philosophical, that this is not important. Problem is, the way we think about things, and the way we think about the nature of man, the way we think about God especially, and what he has done on the behalf of his people, is huge. And it is not something that is to be put aside, oh well, it's caused division over a century. It's caused division. Because it inserted the very Counter-Reformation doctrine of free will into the church. That was the Reformation cry. That was the glory of God went forth with mighty power because they understood the power of God into salvation in a way that they haven't recaptured since. I believe that not all is lost. I don't believe the scriptures, and we can get into this another day in another show, believe we're just the world's necessarily going to get worse and worse. God is sovereign. There's nothing to restrain our God from saving by few or by many. That is wonderful confidence, brethren. It is not that we're saying, well, men have to exercise their free wills and it'll just get worse and it's a bit confusing. Rather than God will save believing, brethren, that nothing is by chance, that is based upon the fickle free will of man, but it is based upon the will of God. Now the question comes then, how about all those people who are sent into hell? The people who are going to hell, the people who hate God, they hate God, and all of us, the elect, all those who've been saved, listening to the show, anybody else, you hated God before your conversion. And if you now truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, your will has been changed. But here's the thing. You weren't saved because of your free will. You were saved because God showed mercy upon you. And it is not of him that wills, but of God that showeth mercy. Read through Romans 9. Romans 9, 15 to 16. There's so much could be spoken about this topic. And I've barely covered anything. Anything close to what I was hoping to cover. But Lord willing, this will be some things to chew on. I pray that none of these things will be a stumbling block for anybody. I pray that you will prayerfully go through the scriptures, studying the proper doctrine of anthropology, the proper doctrine of man. What is man? Who is man? Can he will to do good? Do the scriptures teach that? That is the question of free will. And what do all these scriptures talk about of chosen before the foundation of the world? These are hugely important issues. And also, God's sovereignty, the holiness of God. And what does it mean man is dead in trespasses and sins? What does it mean and Adam all die? What does Romans 5, 12 through to 14 mean? What does Ephesians 1 talk about? What does Romans 9 talk about? What does John 6 talk about? We could go on and on. This is a huge issue, and for the church to go forward with mighty power, it must understand this. I pray that all people listening to this will get on their knees and pray for reformation in our day. Not that this will become something to boast about, oh, look at this doctrine that I figured out and become my new hobby horse, but that the knowledge of God will go forth in mighty power, and that you will be more broken for the state of condition of lost sinners, because here's the thing, you were just as bad as they were until God changed you, and you can take no credit for what God has done on your behalf, and that your gratitude towards that God who loved you and gave himself for you will grow. This is the only reason to do this. If we do this for anything else, it is boasting and idleness, and it is horrendous, and it is infecting the church more and more, especially in Reformed circles. May we get back to men who are broken about these things of God, these things that are talking about plainly in the scriptures. May we let go of the Madison Avenue atmosphere almost that has crept into so many sectors of almost these celebrity preachers. I pray that you will go into scripture, dig into scripture, and ask these questions. I pray to God will reveal these things to you graciously. I pray all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. This has been Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio again for this week, for the 7th of February 2014. May God bless you all. Any messages, megiddofilms@gmail.com.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to him, the Son of God.